If you have a Bible, we're going to read this morning from the book of Job, which is found just before the book of Psalms. So Psalms is right in the middle of the Bible, and the book before the book of Psalms is the book of Job. This morning, we're continuing our series through Lent. We began it last Sunday, and we're focusing our attention, because Lent is a season of focusing on the suffering of Jesus, we're focusing on our suffering. Human suffering, what does that look like? What does that feel like? And I'm sure even this past week, many people who look at the news are wondering why. Why suffering when we are in a world that's supposed to be good, made by a good God? And so one of the titles we're giving for this series, one of the questions that people are asking is, why is life so hard? Why is life so hard? And I ask that question because I think it's a question we as a church should be asking out loud, at least from time to time. It keeps us honest with our lives and with the world, but also it helps people not get the wrong idea that following Jesus takes all the difficulty and challenges of our lives away. And I think we all know that. But sometimes we have to outwardly say that. And for some people this morning, maybe here, but also people we know in our communities, life is really, really hard. Really, really difficult. And one of the best things we can do is say, I know that maybe a little bit, or I acknowledge that. I'm not going to try and give you a great picture of how life is or how life should be. There are moments, and for some people, lots of moments, that are really, really difficult. And I want to make a connection as well to last week's message. So thankful that a number of us brought up pieces of paper with our tears and challenges and difficulties on them. And as we read from Psalm 56 last week, God not only knows our tears and our challenges, but He collects them in His bottle, as Psalm 56 said. And I'm so thankful, and each week I believe there's going to be kind of, at least for the next few weeks, something else added here. And so this morning, very much our tears, our challenges, our trials connected to the cross of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to read in a few moments from the book of Job, chapter 2. Some of us know that story quite well, but Chapter 1 of the book of Job ends with this amazing confession that Job makes. The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. And to be honest, I'm sometimes struggling. How can he say this? But blessed be the name of the Lord.
Job chapter 2. Job's second test. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then. He is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Job's three friends. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. The infallible and inspired word of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
One of the hardest places I've been in is waiting and finding that God says no. I remember a few years ago, it was quite a few years ago, I was praying and couldn't figure out if my ex-husband, or it was my husband at the time, was going to come back. He had left, and there was this sort of back and forth, and I really didn't know what was going to happen, and I really wanted to know. I wanted to know what I needed to think, whether I needed to kind of plan on us separating and getting divorced, or if I needed to plan on us getting back together. And there was no clear sign. And so I remember feeling like, God, you need to give me a sign. You need to show me what to do. You need to show me, if the answer is no, that's fine. Or if the answer is yes, that's great. But I don't like waiting. And I remember clearly reading in Romans, the story about how Abraham never wavered considering the promise of God, you know, even though his body was as good as dead. And I remember thinking, well, Abraham had a promise. I don't have a promise. I don't know what way you want me to go. And I remember just being so frustrated, like, God, give me a sign, give me a promise. And yet I didn't hear anything. And I remember then saying, I could do what Abraham did if I had what Abraham had. And just then going back through Abraham's life and seeing that Abraham had a promise, but it really wasn't the promise that he was clinging to, but the promiser, because God asked him to sacrifice Isaac. His promise was that he would have the son, Isaac, but then God asks him to sacrifice Isaac, and he's willing to do that. And so Abraham's trust wasn't rooted in the promise. It was rooted in the promiser. And so that really changed my perspective on the whole thing of waiting. Like, I'm not waiting because I know the answer is going to be yes. The answer could be no, but I'm waiting just like Abraham waited. And he got a yes and I got a no. But the whole point of waiting is to be conformed to Christ. For Abraham, it was to deepen his walk with God. But for me, it was like the thing that God does in wait is really precious, even though I think hands down waiting is one of the hardest things that God calls us to do. I think, and there's always a correlation, the harder the thing, the deeper God uses it in our lives, I think. So I think waiting and then getting no is right up there with some of the hardest things I've dealt with.
Now, I realize that we don't know this woman really well, and some of you have maybe never heard of her, but I want to show that short clip from Vanitha because it maybe connects with some of us this morning. I'm assuming it connects with at least a few of us, but I also want to show that clip because Vanitha's life makes me think about the life of Job. In this short clip, she's only talking about her divorce and some of the challenges she faced around that. But as I read the description of her online, I had to think about Job. Because this is what I read about online about Vanitha. She had 21 surgeries by the age of 13. She spent years in the hospital, verbal and physical bullying from schoolmates, multiple miscarriages as a young wife, the death of a child, a devastating progressive disease, riveting pain, abandonment, unwanted divorce, And when I read that description of what has happened to her, I thought that's very much like the description that happens to Job in terms of the extreme suffering and pain that someone is going through. Now, you may not be able to imagine this, but I can imagine someone asking the question, what did Vanitha do wrong? What sin did she commit that all of this happened to her? Or I've heard some Christians ask the question, not quite like that, but they ask, what is the generational sin that was going on in her family or her life that led to this awful situation? Now, I'm going to acknowledge this morning that there are times in our lives when we have to, or we should, or we're being called to connect sin and suffering. I'm not suggesting that's part of Vanitha's story, but sometimes we have to recognize that there is a direct connection between what we do wrong and the suffering in our lives, or the suffering that happens in someone else's life because of something we've done. So there are times when we need to hear about sin and wrongdoing and transgression and the need for us to confess and repent and seek forgiveness. And all of that is very, very, very important. It's all part of the Bible story. It's all part of our story. There are times where I have to say, or you have to say, or sometimes we as a church have to say, I'm sorry, or we're sorry. It was my fault. It was our fault. But that is not the whole story when it comes to suffering. That's one perspective on suffering. But I recognize there are other perspectives that the Bible gives us about suffering. Another perspective, and I'm going to quote here from William Shakespeare's play King Lear, where I believe King Lear says, I am a man more sinned against than sinning. So there's more sin happening against me than I am doing toward anyone else. And we have examples in our lives, but we also have examples in the Bible of this kind of dynamic. Like there's this awful story in the book of Genesis chapter 38 between a father-in-law and his daughter-in-law. And at the end of the story, after all the dust settles, we find out that, as one of the final lines of the story says, someone is more righteous than someone else. That the father-in-law says of his daughter-in-law, she is more righteous than me. So as I read the story, both people are doing wrong, but the father-in-law is doing far more wrong than his daughter-in-law. And if you want to read that and think about that story, you're welcome to do so. So sometimes a connection directly between sin and suffering. Sometimes there's a situation going on in our lives where we are more sinned against than sinning. And sometimes, and this is where we need great discernment, but I want to bring this to us this morning. Sometimes there's a perspective about suffering that says, it's not your fault. It's not my fault. It's not our fault. And I mentioned that this morning because I believe Job is a classic example of this, but this perspective lives in the Bible story. But I also suggest this because I believe there are people, whether this morning or in our lives, who need to hear this. So I've been thinking a little bit, and maybe more than a little bit, about last Sunday's Boeing 737 MAX 8 plane crash. And all that happened, the plane crash, but also all the decisions that governments have made about this plane. And as crazy as it might sound to you, I want to ask the question, was that plane crash the results of the people in the plane? Is it the result of their sin? And I think clearly not. Those people, awful as it was, were just on the wrong plane at the wrong time. There probably is, if you want to point fault, there are probably are people who need to be thinking about what they did in the making of that plane. But it wasn't the fault of the people in the plane. And again, one of the stories that highlights this in terms of it's not your fault when suffering happens is the story of Job. Now, some of us know this story quite well, but let me just quickly review it for you. In the first chapter, we're told that Job is ultra-righteous. Like, he is really, really, really righteous. The first chapter says he is blameless, he's upright, he fears God, he shuns evil. He is so righteous that when his children have a party, after the party, he's praying for them in case they did something wrong or they sinned during their gathering, during their party. And in the first chapter, thus Satan, so he isn't called Satan, he's always called the Satan. He is the accuser. There are other accusers, but this one who comes into the courts of God is the ultimate accuser. And he asks God, does this righteous man Job serve you for nothing? I know what's going on. You bless him so much with so much good stuff. That's why he blesses you. But take away your blessing and he's going to curse you. And so God says, I give you permission. And Job starts receiving news, wave after wave. The oxen have been stolen, the camels have been stolen, the sheep have been burned up, and all of your 10 children, as they were having one of their festivities, one of their parties, they've all died in an awful accident. And then he says, as we sang just a few moments ago, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Which I just find totally incredible. How can he say that in this moment of incredible suffering, incredible, awful news? Then in our chapter, as Fred read it this morning to us, the Satan, the accuser, comes again and says, well, you took away all the stuff around him. But if you touch him, he will certainly curse you. And so God again gives permission. And we read in Job chapter 2, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The accuser goes out, afflicts Job with painful sores. From the soles of his feet to the crown of his head, his whole body covered with sores. Then Job took a piece of pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Such a bleak scene. At least in this chapter, there is no more confession of how blessed God is. No more words to say, just sitting and scraping himself. And then the last few verses of the chapter, along come these three friends who show up. And I know they're not looking exactly like these three friends, but they come weeping and tearing their robes and sprinkling dust on their heads. And they sit with Job for 7 days saying nothing, which I think is the thing they get right. They sit in silence because the suffering is overwhelming. What they get wrong, I believe, is as the book continues, there's a conversation going on between Job and his friends, and his friends keep asking in different ways, indirectly, directly, what did you do wrong, Job? So about 30 chapters of the book of Job is the friends who were in a good posture of just silence because this is too much. They start asking, is there kind of some kind of dotted line that we got to figure out? All this suffering happened. Maybe you did something. You're not sure what it was. But that dotted line leads to your suffering. So you gotta confess something. Or maybe it's not dotted. Maybe it's a straight line. From A, your suffering, to B, your sin. But the understanding is, these three friends, after sitting with, you know, for 7 days, their understanding is there must be some kind of connection. There has to be a connection between your suffering and your sin. And Job, for me also amazingly, keeps saying no. There is no connection. There is no connection. I'm a man of integrity. And I cannot think of something I've done in my life that connects to this suffering. Now, this is not the only time in the Bible where this question gets asked. So when we jump to the New Testament, John chapter 9, it's the same kind of question. It's Jesus and his disciples, John 9. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Those are our two options. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. Now, it's not on the screen here, but the verse goes on, the chapter goes on and says, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I paraphrase that to say, this category of sin is not working in this situation that you're seeing. It's the wrong category to use. Look up or look bigger and see that there could be another category under which to put this suffering. And it is, as Jesus says, it is the works of God. Something's going to happen here in this person, through this person, to show you what God can do. And I would want to take those same words from Jesus, that the works of God might be displayed in him or her, and apply them to the story of Job, the story of Joseph in the Bible, the story of Ruth, the story of Leah, and also to some of our own stories. You know, I have heard of people who have said to someone who had a miscarriage, what did you do? What did you do? What sin did you do that led to this miscarriage? Or I've heard about someone whose child was born with a disability, and family and friends are wondering, what was the condition of your spiritual life when you conceived that child? Always trying to make a connection between suffering and sin. And for me, these kinds of comments, people may be trying to be helpful, but so misguided, because the miscarriage was painful enough. But you trying to put guilt on my life because of it is just too much for me. Or my child with a disability is challenging enough without you putting the shame of something I did that led to this suffering in their life and in our lives. As I think about Job and others this morning, I'm also thinking about Jesus. Jesus is suffering, as we think about it, hopefully on a regular basis, but especially during the season of Lent. Can you connect the dots between Jesus' suffering and his sin? As we read the Gospels in the New Testament, we find out no. There is no way to connect the suffering of Jesus with the sin of Jesus. He is someone who is suffering because of and for the sin of others, but he's not suffering for his own sin. And I would imagine some of you say, well, that's not really a fair question, because Jesus is totally different. That is totally different than us. And I would suggest it's different, but it's not totally different. I mean, Jesus is the ultimate Job. He is the ultimate innocent sufferer. There is nothing in his life to connect to his suffering. But there are times, I believe, in our lives where we can have the same experience. Now, I've already said there are moments in our lives where we cannot have that experience. Something has happened. We have done something, and there is suffering in our lives or the lives of others that's directly connected. But there are moments in our lives where certain tears and miseries and struggles and trials are not our fault. Something bigger, the works of God, is going on. I'm thinking this morning about the 1997 movie Good Will Hunting. Now, I saw that movie quite a while ago. Don't remember most of it, except for that one scene at the end of the movie where the therapist, played by Robin Williams, is saying to Will Hunting over and over again, "It's not your fault. It's not your fault, son. It's not your fault." And he said, "I know. I know. Don't mess with me." And then as Robin Williams keeps saying this phrase, something, I believe, breaks in Will's heart. He starts to weep because I think he has believed his whole life it was his fault. Now, the backstory is, this is a story about a boy genius, who was severely abused as a child and has been in trouble with the law ever since. So this therapist is there to help him deal with the issues, the challenges in his life. And in this climactic scene, as he's being told, "It's not your fault, it's not your fault," I believe he's hearing the truth, maybe for the first time. Maybe others have told him, maybe he told himself it was my fault, but now he's hearing the truth piercing into his heart. And I'm thinking as well about an article I was reading this past week about helping people who've suffered domestic abuse or domestic violence, listing a whole lot of ways that we can help people who've suffered that. And one of the ways, which I found really connected with this morning's passage and message, was this. The author said, "Fight on her behalf against the lies that the abuse was her fault, that she is to blame, that she is a failure, or that she deserved abuse because she was a bad wife, mother, girlfriend, woman, or Christian." And what struck me about this particular item that the church is called to do is the word "fight." That sometimes on behalf of others, we fight for them. I believe for them to hear the truth. But also this phrase, "against the lies," which is exactly like the accuser, bringing lies into God's throne room and other ways we hear lies, and we need to hear the truth. It's not your fault. Now, to be honest, when I started ministry 22 years ago, or even 5 years ago, or even maybe last year, I would have never imagined I would give a message like this. Because I've been raised, the main category in my mind is sin. There's got to be something wrong in someone's life. This is how I'm trained, how I'm wired, how I'm raised. It's always about sin, somehow. And this morning, hear me right, there is sin. There is sin, and it's awful. But it's not the only category in the Bible. Last week, I don't know if you remember, I was trying to say, when I read through the Psalms recently again, the main category for suffering, there was sin, but the main category that I caught was, anybody remember last week? It was the enemy. That's what I, as I was reading through the Psalms again, I realized sin is there, but way bigger is the enemy that's causing suffering. That's true in the Psalms. It's true in the book of Job. It's also sometimes true in our lives. And we need to hear that, but also this morning hear, for some of us, very specifically, it's not your fault. Now, I got to be careful this morning because I can't make pronouncements on your life. I can't tell you this is going on, that's going on. I can't see enough. But this morning, I want some of us especially to hear this message. So I'm going to speak some words in a few moments, and I'm going to ask that you would have ears to hear. If it's for you, that you would hear those words for you. So I'd like to pray, and then I'm going to speak these words, and I'm going to ask that you discern the Holy Spirit helping us, are these words for you this morning? Maybe they are, maybe they're not. But let me pray and ask for God to help us. Father, the next few moments, as I say certain words, maybe specifically to some people here this morning, I ask, we pray for discernment. Where those words are for us, let us hear them. Or where they're not for us, or there's another message you're giving to us this morning, Lord, help us to hear that as well. Lord, may the truth be clear this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me invite the worship team up. We're going to sing in a few moments. So I want to invite you to get ready now so we can just transition from these words into the song. And again, where these words are for you, I pray the Spirit would land them into your hearts. And where you're saying, that's not me, you just say, you just acknowledge that. You say, yeah. He's speaking to someone else this morning, right? So there is a suffering going on in your life that is not your fault. For some of us, your miscarriage was not your fault. Your divorce was not your fault. Your illness and your disease is not your fault. There were people here in this church community about 25 years ago and 40 years ago suffered abuse at the hands of two church leaders. I wish I could say to them, whoever they were, it was not your fault. That others bully you is not your fault. That you were given a name or wear glasses, have a certain skin color or a certain accent that people make fun of is not your fault. Your anxiety and panic attacks are not your fault. Your disability is not your fault. Your child's or your parents' or your friend's suffering or disability is not your fault. Your parents' divorce or marriage problems are not your fault. Your child's decision or decisions you don't agree with are not your fault. I think some of us this morning have to be freed by the truth that Christ wants to bring into our lives. And we need to hear a different truth. It's not your fault, but more than that, you are a child of God. And God knows every tear in your life, including the tears that are not your fault.